Thanks, Lord, that we are strong in body, mind, and spirit, and that's because of your grace and your working in our lives. And Lord, may we never take for granted, Lord, the health that you give us, not only in body, but in spirit and in mind, O God. Let us always, Lord, be ascending higher, higher in strength in our spirit and our minds, that our minds would truly exemplify the fact that we have the mind of Christ as believers, and that you would amplify to us, Lord, the meaning of that. And right now we want to thank you, Lord, that we can gather together for first service, dig into your word, Lord. We thank you for this book of Zephaniah and how you have maintained it, Lord, for your church, for your glory. And we ask, Lord, that as we dig into it today, Lord, that you would be speaking to each of our hearts, that you would be hiding the truths therein within us, O God, and that your people, Lord, would be receiving further revelation of the meaning of these words in Zephaniah because they have the Holy Spirit who is their teacher inside of them. May my words, Lord, reflect accurately what you are saying here in your book. And we thank you for that. We thank you that as we begin the beginning of a new week right now, Lord, and the weather's getting cooler, and we thank you for that fall weather. And Lord, we just believe that you continue to prosper us spiritually, physically, financially, oh God, as we move into a new season right now. And we would continue to ask, Lord God, that as we come into winter, that you would hold back, Lord God, all of the sicknesses that so many people, Lord, are subject to. But would you give us your grace, Lord, and hold those things back and away from your people here at Messiah. And we would also ask, Lord God, that you would hold back the heavy snows so that we don't have to cancel any services. Thank you for that, Lord. We want to remember Chris and Mike Dornicki this morning and their household. We're asking, Lord, that you give them prosperity, Lord, as they have the tree, I guess the branch cut up and taken out of the way, and that they will get electricity, power, whatever they need back into their house, and that that would happen quickly, and you would give them preference, O Lord, in that. And we thank you, Lord God. And now, Lord God, we ask for you to take our bodies, our minds. We ask, Lord God, that you would be glorified as we say that we belong to you and that Jesus is the one who has purchased us and not we ourselves. And so we submit ourselves completely to you now, especially as we listen to your voice speaking in the word. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Zephaniah 1, and going from verse 7 through 13 today, let's read the text and then we'll do a little review and then get into today's teaching. Zephaniah starts out in verse 7 of the first chapter and says, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. And then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. And I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, there will be a sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the Mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced, and all who weigh out silver will be cut off. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will not do good or evil.' Moreover, their wealth will become plunder and their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses but not inhabit them, plant vineyards but not drink their wine." Today we want to speak to these passages, and I see that the overall theme in regards to these words that Zephaniah is speaking has to do with sacrifice. You probably noticed that word several times. And really what's happening here is because we're talking about the southern kingdom, we're talking about that they had reached that point of no return with God, and he is sending in the Babylonians. They are coming. Nothing's going to stop that. And the people now of Judah, of the southern kingdom, have entered into a time of where God is saying, "Shh, shh." He's saying, "Be silent before me," and we'll explain what he means by that. because a time of sacrifice has begun. Now, remember what the Lord Jesus said about sacrifice in Mark 9 and verse 49. You don't need to go there, but it would be good for you to write that down. Mark 9, verse 49. Jesus, in summarizing his teaching about hell as a place where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched, that people go into it. And then it says in Mark 9:49 that each person that goes into that place of retribution, of sacrifice really for their own sins, each one will be salted with salt. In fact, he says, each sacrifice will be salted with salt. What he's trying to sum up right there for the people in parabolic language is the fact that the people that go into hell become their own sacrifice for their sin. And he says, I'm going to salt you with salt. Immediately that takes on the idea of the Hebrew idea of that which is a preservative. It's something that is ongoing. So salting you with salt is perpetual. You become the perpetual sacrifice for your sins. So as we look at today's message, we want to keep that in mind, that Jesus draws that same idea forward that Zephaniah begins to talk about right here when he speaks about sacrificing the state for its sin. The state becomes its own sacrifice because they have refused God's laws, they have refused repentance, they have refused remorse because of all of the years of the horrid kings that had preceded this time. Remember, godly King Josiah is on the throne right now, but it's kind of like it's not enough, it's too little, and it's too late at this point. They crossed the line sometime back. And so as we began this book in the first six verses, he talks about the fact that this sacrifice that is coming is a lot like the Noahic flood. In that verses 2 and 3, he talks about removing all men, all beasts, all birds, that which is which man is responsible for. I'm going to remove it from the face of the earth. And he uses that same kind of language now to point out to the men and women and children of Zephaniah's time that he's going to do the same type of thing. You know, that analogy of using the Noahic flood in regards to God dealing with sin, that's something that Jesus used in the Olivet Discourse. You remember that? Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse. Also, Peter used it in 2 Peter, the third chapter. He used that as an analogy for the destruction of the temple and the old Mosaic covenantal system, the old heavens and earth, as it was called back then. And so he said he would stretch out his hand upon them in that way. Verses 4 through 6 of chapter 1 of Zephaniah, he says, I'm also going to wipe out the false religions, the various Baal gods, you know, and anything that really you substitute for the one true God is a Baal God, because Baal just means my Lord. It's just a Canaanite word for my Lord. So anything that you give lordship to over the Lord Jesus Christ could be sports, could be sex, could be food, could be money, could be I just really love to sleep, I love them naps, you know, kind of a thing, and it's too much. You know, whatever you give the most time and attention to is your Baal. It's your Baal. And it's Baal if it's anything other than the one true Lord Jesus Christ. So let's get into verse 7 right here. Then the first point that you see in your outline, there's going to be silence in light of the sacrifice. He says in verse 7, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. Now the Hebrew word there for silent is ches. Ches is the way it would be pronounced in Hebrew. Ches. And you know why I did what I did as I was beginning to talk to you about this silence? And I would say, shh, shh. Because the word hush actually comes from this Hebrew word ches. And you can hear it phonetically, can't you? You can hear how they're connected like that. And it means exactly that. Be silent. Be still. The idea is that God, in light of the people themselves who are about to be sacrificed for their sins, silence is required. It's like this is such an awesome, incredible moment, time, this day of the Lord, that there is to be silence when you think about this. Now, you would think that God would be crying, you know, for the noise of repentant voices affecting repentant hearts and this kind of a thing. But really, I think when he uses this word and says to the people that he's bringing judgment on, be silent, I think he's done with listening to them. He doesn't want to hear even their begging and their pleading when they see Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian army coming and surrounding Jerusalem, and it will take 3 years. There will be three trips that the Babylonians will make in their work against them, finally wiping them out in 586 BC. And sure, there are no atheists in a foxhole, is the idea. And the bullets are whizzing by and the bombs are going off around you. No, God, oh God, save me. I'm sorry, but God says, I don't want to hear it. Hess. Shh. Silence. God doesn't want to hear it. I think that he's reached a point here where he wouldn't trust their begging and their pleading anyway in regards to this. There's several places in the Bible that calls for silence when it comes to impending judgment. And we just saw this here recently. We saw it in Habakkuk. Habakkuk, the book right before this, the second chapter in verse 20, speaking about this impending judgment, 2:20 of Habakkuk says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Let all the land be silent before him." He's in his holy temple. This act is of judgment is God, and it's a holy, righteous thing. And that's what the reference to the holy temple has to do with. Zechariah 2:13 will say the same thing. Zechariah 2:13. Also in Revelation 8:1, when a judgment comes, the first thing that comes out of the angel's mouth is the fact that there was silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour, as there was to be this contemplation from heaven of the awesomeness of this judgment that would be coming upon the people of Jerusalem, who said, "Crucify him, crucify him, and let his blood be on us and on our children." And then here comes the Romans, and they're going to wipe out the people of Jerusalem and level the temple. So there would be silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour as they meditated upon that. Why are we silent before the Lord God? Verse 7 says, "Because the day of the Lord is near." Now, remember, I told you last week, Zephaniah prophesied from 640 to 609 B.C. 640 to 609 B.C. So we're about 40 years away, a biblical generation, from this day of the Lord being near. That's the way God thinks of near and far, like a generation, with Jerusalem, of course, falling in 586 B.C., and Zephaniah prophesying somewhere in the middle of that 640 to 609, you've got within a generation that's taking place. And it says, "The day of the Lord is near," in verse 7. Why? "For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests." Actually, the guests here are the sacrifice. The guests are the sacrifice. Interesting how he calls them guests. To this sacrifice, it's like he's inviting a bunch of people to dinner, but they're the main course. It's the people of Judah and Jerusalem, which we've already covered in verse 4. Verse 4, where it delineates for us that he's stretching out his hand against Judah, against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, there are many examples, and I'll give you three to write down, many examples of God's judgment on people being seen as a sacrifice. Not the only time that we've seen this in the Scripture before. One place would be Isaiah 34 and verse 6. Isaiah 34 and verse 6. Another place would be Ezekiel 39, verse 17. Ezekiel 39 and verse 17. Interesting, the same kind of wording is used in Revelation 19 and verse 17. Revelation 19 and verse 17. It's where God calls for all of the birds, the vultures of the air, to come to this sacrifice, to this dinner of the blood of the men of Judea and their armies that they raised up from within Jerusalem to try to go against the Roman Empire. And of course, they fail eventually. Revelation 19, 17 speaks about that. So the Lord has prepared this sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. Verse 8 says, "Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice." And remember now, day of the Lord could be a 24-hour period. It could be a few days, wherein a thing like a judgment, for instance, is happening. It could be a year, it could be years, depends upon the context, but they're all referred to as the time that belongs to the Lord. And so this time is a belonging of sacrifice because God is saying, shh, shh, I don't want to hear it anymore. In fact, I'm plugging my ears because I don't want to hear the noise of your sin going on any longer as well. That's also a part of this silence as well. So interesting, he says in the middle of 8, this is the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and those who clothe themselves with foreign garments. Now, keep in mind, through Huldah the prophetess, whom Josiah, King Josiah, who is a godly king at this time, they're going to find the book of the law, of the law of the Lord. Then they're going to send to Huldah the prophetess, and she's going to prophesy about from what God is saying to them in regards to them finding the book of the law and how that God is respecting, as it were, the fact that Josiah tore his robes and repented before the Lord when he heard the law and knowing that they were not keeping the law. God also says through Huldah that he is going to bring this judgment and nothing's going to stop it. It's like it's too little too late again. However, God says, I'm going to do it outside of your generation. I'm not going to let it happen to you because of your repentance. So there is that reprieve of grace that's given to King Josiah. However, his progeny, those who would be in the Judean kingly line of David, that's another matter altogether. And that's what he means here when he says, I'm going to punish the princes, the king's son. In other words, it'd be those who would be ruling when this prophecy would be fulfilled. Now, this punishment on the king and the king's son that would take place when Nebuchadnezzar breaks in and takes over at the end of a 3.5-year tribulation period. Interesting how that's another 3.5 years. This would take place under King Zedekiah and his sons. When they finally break through, the Babylonians finally break through, and there's nowhere for Zedekiah or his sons to go. Zedekiah tries to escape along with his sons. They are captured by the Babylonian army and they are brought before Nebuchadnezzar. And what Nebuchadnezzar does, according to 2 Kings 25:7, is he takes Zedekiah and he slays all of Zedekiah's sons right in front of them. And so that it would be the very last thing that he would ever see. He next puts out Zedekiah's eyes so he would know that, of course, all of his seed would be wiped out. And, of course, Nebuchadnezzar can't wipe out all of the Judean seed relative to the line of David. There will always be more. And, of course, there was. And both Mary, Jesus' mother, and, of course, even Joseph, we'll call him stand-in dad or something like that. In any case, he was also in the Davidic line. And so a king could always be raised up. But it looked like that was the end. It looked like there would be no more king that would ever sit on the throne. As a matter of fact, there was no true Davidic king after Zedekiah and his bloodline was wiped out. That's it until Christ came. And until he got on the donkey the last week of his life, Passover week, and came riding down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, that's why they were saying what they were doing. Hosanna to the Son of David. They were calling him king. And of course, he accepted that, and he's the only king, the only rightful king, of course, in any case. This is also referred to in Jeremiah 39:6 about Zedekiah and his sons being slain, Jeremiah 39:6. And then interesting, at the end of verse 8, all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. Of course, it's a reference back to the king's sons and this kind of a thing. What this is referring to is the garments of foreigners. They were covering themselves with not only the religious influence, but the economic and the political influence of foreigners, of other peoples that served other gods, you see. And the whole idea behind God raising up the people of Israel, like he did, out of Abraham, who was just a pagan, just a Gentile, was to separate unto himself a people for himself in every way, shape, and form. He even, it says in Deuteronomy, he even set out the boundaries of all of the nations based upon the number of the sons of Israel. But they kept fighting him. They didn't want it from the very beginning. They said, give us a king like all the other nations. We want to be like everybody else. God wanted them to be separate, a separate people that he could point to and say they were his own. There's a lot we could say about that, especially in regards to the fact that it demands grace and regeneration. Because guess what? We're all that way. When we're born naturally into this world with the Adamic fallen nature, that we just want to be left alone. We want God to leave us alone. God has to change us. And so all glory goes to him for drawing us and saving us in spite of ourselves. Now look at verse 9. He says, and I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that the word temple that's italicized here, if you have a New American Standard, it'll show it to be italicized. The translators are reaching for towards an interpretive opinion here. They've settled on it. They think this is referring to the temple threshold. If you look down at the bottom of verse 9, who will, and it begins to interpret what he's talking about, who will fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. It's their Lord, not the Lord. It's correct that it's a small L. I think the New American Standard translators made a mistake here by adding the word temple. I think what's being spoken to here is this, that I will punish on that day all who leap on the threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence. What's happening here is Zephaniah is commenting on how men of means, and we saw this before in Amos, that men of means, men of finances, the rich, who have slaves, were actually sending them forth. When it says to leap on the threshold, means to break in. It's breaking and entering. And they're actually, whether they're sending their slaves to the homes of people who owed them money or something else, nevertheless, there's a breaking and entering that's taking place here. And they are emptying out, as it were, the treasures, stealing from the people, possibly even by extortion, and bringing that into their master's house. And I think that's what the reference is at the bottom of 9, that they will fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. These items, this extorted amount of items, are acquired through this violence of leaping on the threshold, breaking and entering, and this kind of a thing. It's unjust enrichment is what it comes down to. It's unjust enrichment. It's like Obamacare. Unjust enrichment. Isn't it interesting how, especially if you listen to Fox, you know, you'll get a lot of solid information in regards to the facts of who's going to pay what, in what city, in what state. You know, all of us are being forced to buy something that the Supreme Court is wrong. They didn't make a mistake. They purposely got behind who they were supposed to get behind. Saying that this is constitutional, the Constitution does not allow for the people of the United States to be forced to buy a service that they don't want. That's what it comes down to. And so here comes the tax man to put the IRS in charge of this, who, by the way, just lost $67 million. It's just gone. It's just gone. They just did an accounting, and it was part of the slush fund relative to the paying for Obamacare, and this money, 64, 67, I apologize for not having the right number down, but it's one or the other, million, is just missing. And these are the guys that are in charge of all this. And they're using the IRS to collect money from those of us who have our own insurance. And so we're going to be required to pay $90, an additional $90 that will be part of our taxes. I'm looking for a way to not pay that. I'm looking for a way to be able to not pay that. I may just hold it back. In any case, this is part of what Zephaniah is even talking about here. You know, you talk about the relevancy of these books relative to what God is saying here. So we move from this silence in sacrifice to secondly now on your outline, the sounds of the sacrifice taking place, where Zephaniah, through God's revelation, is actually hearing the noise of the Babylonians coming in, the crashing, the screaming, the invading aspects, and the mayhem of this Babylonian army coming in to Jerusalem in particular, and begins to name places. Describes verses 10 and 11 describes the noise of God's sacrifice of these people all around Jerusalem. Verse 10, it says, "On that day, declares the Lord, there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate." The fish gate is a gate that's on the north side of the city of Jerusalem. It's named the Fish Gate because it was the gate that was nearby the fish market inside. So they would bring all the fish that they would catch in through that gate towards the fish market. What is interesting about this prophecy, this cry from the Fish Gate, is that this is the gate, the Fish Gate, that Nebuchadnezzar's army first enters Jerusalem through. They come through the Fish Gate. That's how they get in. And there is this cry. In other words, it's coming. The worst possible thing is coming, and nothing's going to stop it. Shh. Hess. Hush. Be silent. The time is up. I don't want to hear your begging. I don't want to hear your pleading. I don't believe it when you say, "I'm sorry, I repent, la, 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 la." It's coming. Because I'm not changing your heart, God says. And if I'm not changing your heart, you certainly can't do it. So anything you have to say to me, I just want shh, silence over. So he says, there's going to be that sound of this cry from the fish gate. That's where Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in. Next it says there will be a wailing from the second quarter. A wailing from the second quarter. Now the second quarter, in fact, even if you look at some of the maps that are in the back of your Bible, you'll probably have a map of Jerusalem under the Old Testament, under David the king or under the prophets or something like that. And you will see a reference there to what's called, or you should anyway, the second quarter. The second quarter was a district within the city walls. And interestingly enough, it was in the second quarter that Huldah the prophetess lived. 2 Kings 22:14 speaks about this. 2 Kings 22:14. And Huldah is the one, remember, that I was referring to earlier, after they found the scroll of the law of the Lord, that then the king then tore his robes when he heard it being read. They sent to Huldah for this, to hear from God. And so now he says this crying, this wailing, is going to come from the second quarter, as it were, where they receive the word of the Lord from Huldah. I think this speaks to the fact that part of this judgment is the removing of the prophetic word and the word of God from them. There's going to be a wailing, it says, from the second quarter. The word of the Lord is going to go missing. That's always a part of God's judgments. Matter of fact, in the 11th chapter of Revelation, Revelation, the 11th chapter, speaks about the fact, and remember, Revelation, and we'll get to the 11th chapter eventually, all these things that are in Revelation, how do you interpret it? Revelation 1:1 says these things are signified. They come to us as signs. So you've got in the 11th chapter of Revelation, Moses and Elijah, they're put to death. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets, I believe. And they are put to death. They are left to lie in the streets of Jerusalem. And then God calls them up and pulls them out of there. He removes the law and the prophets. He removes his word from the people who are under judgment. Removes it. Watch out for this, because we've got a contemporary aspect to that that's been going on for a number of years right now. When there is so much error and so much other than the fact of what Scripture is teaching, and you've got all kinds of error going on across the United States, that is an indicator of God removing His Word. Because just because somebody reads from a Bible but gives it a twist and says it means X when it means something else, according to good exegesis, that is the removing of God's word, because it's being replaced with a lie. It's being replaced with a substitute, you see. So we have that going on in our nation to a great degree. It just means that you and I have to be better students than ever so we don't lose the word of the Lord, how precious it is. This wail from the second quarter where Huldah the prophetess lived, and a loud crash from the hills just gets worse and worse. The hills all around them. It's like there's no escape. I'd like to run out through this gate and escape over the hill, but I can't because they're coming at me from every direction. I'm all walled in right here. Verse 11 continues the idea of this sounds of sacrifice taking place. Verse 11 says, "Wail, O inhabitants of the Mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced, and all who weigh out silver will be cut off." The valley of Mortar, or the inhabitants of Mortar, Mortar was a name that was given actually to the valley of Siloam. The Valley of Siloam was just within the outer walls of Jerusalem. It ran on the west side of Jerusalem, essentially. Now, all of that area was largely the business district of Jerusalem at this time. This is where the merchants carried on most of their business. And when he speaks about that, now he begins to point his finger once again at the economic devastation of these people, how God goes after their economics. And look how he puts it here. All the people, it says, of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. What we got here is Jewish merchants who did business like the Canaanites who practiced unbiblical principles. We've seen this before. We've seen this before. This speaks against those who use unjust business practices. We saw it in the very first book we studied here in Hosea and the 12th chapter. You can just write them down. Hosea 12 and verse 7 speaks about the fact that a merchant in whose hands are false balances, he, the merchant, loves to oppress. Ephraim said, "Surely I have become rich through these means. I found wealth," and so on and so forth. We saw it also in Amos, the book of Amos. And the 8th chapter, verses 4 through 6. Amos 8, verses 4 through 6 says, "Hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, 'When will the new moon be over, so we might sell grain?'" New moon was at the beginning of each month. And they were to treat it as a separate day, a Sabbath day, as it were, and no business was to be normally transacted. They're just going, "When's it going to be over with? Come on, let's go." I mean, they weren't even acknowledging that this was God's command for them to rest and do no business on the day. "So when will it be over that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger and to cheat with dishonest scales?" I mean, that doesn't need any interpretation by me. "So as to buy the helpless for money, the needy for a pair of sandals, that we may sell the refuse of the wheat," and it just goes on. It's incredible. Micah 6, 10 through 11 speaks to the same thing. Micah 6, 10 through 11. God will deal with the unjust business practices. Here, he speaks about the fact that these people are like the people of Canaan, and they will be silenced in their business practices. They've compromised, even though God has said in the law, "This is how you handle your finances. This is how you give to me through the three-part tithe system. This is how you provide for the poor of the land, and you certainly don't steal. And if stealth or stealing was to take place, then there is to be recompense." There's like a 20% recompense and recovery systems that God puts into his word, so that there is justice, you know, for all in regards to the economy. And they have they've looked to the other examples, the people of Canaan, those outside of God's covenant, for their economic practices. We don't go as a nation outside of our one nation under God borders to follow after the French or the Arabians, or anybody else for that matter, relative to how we do business. As soon as we get out there, you see all the compromise that takes place. And now we owe trillions to foreign bankers. we're in bed with the Canaanites economically. Which brings us to the third and final point. Searching for more to sacrifice. This is interesting to me because verse 12 basically asks us a question. And verse 12 is going to ask us, are we people that are stagnant in spirit like these people? Stagnant in spirit is a mind that turns neutral. When it comes, it turns morally neutral. And basically the idea is the Lord will not do good or evil. Look at verse 12. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit. Search Jerusalem with lamps. It's that idea of there is such dense darkness in Jerusalem because of its sin, because of its given over to Baal worship, Ashtarte, and all of the different kind of male and female Baal gods, and all of the disaster, the worship to Moloch, the sacrificing of children over to Moloch. I really don't see any difference between that and abortion. I really see no difference between the worship of Moloch and abortion. Because just like the worship of Moloch was selfish and people used children to appease the god and to find satisfaction, in this case religious satisfaction, so men and women, men too, use abortion in this country for selfish means, as a means of birth control, as a means of saying, well, they're bowing to their own god. Whatever you place is more important than what God says is your Baal. Just like we talked about at the very beginning. They're in the darkness of sin. They won't be able to hide from the Lord. I will search Jerusalem with lamps, with His light. Instead of sending forth His light to bring salvation, He sends it forth to find those who are attempting to hide, but they won't be able to. I'll search Jerusalem with lamps, and he'll find them because he says, I will punish the men. What kind of men are these? It says, bottom of 12, that they are stagnant in spirit. The Hebrew word for stagnant right here, very fascinating, because it has to do, the word stagnant here has to do with a sort of a crust that would form on the bottles of their liquors, on their wines, and this kind of a thing. When it's not poured off, it's stopped, but it's not ever used, and it's not poured off, and there's a sort of a crust that begins to form on the fermented liquors because it's not poured off. It's the idea of that. That's what happens when there's no activity in regards to this bottle of wine, for instance, or this fermented liquor. It's not being touched. And so it begins to go stagnant. Well, you know what a stagnant pool of water is, right? That's when water is not moving. And so it becomes bad, doesn't it? It becomes stagnant. What's this talking about here? This is talking about complacency amongst men. Complacency. It's like, well, I'm really sorry that that happened to all those people, but they're somewhere else. They're not around me. You know, and oh yeah, our neighbor, you know, it just lost his job, you know. Hope I don't lose my job, you know, kind of a thing. That's bad. Well, you know, really, we got to hold on to all of our money, honey. We really can't, you know, be helping them, you know. And that complacent stagnancy within the heart, you know, that crust around your heart, the complacent, careless person thinks this. Bottom of 12, the stagnant in spirit, they say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. The Lord will not do good or evil. These people are at best morally neutral, which is impossible to be unless you're absolutely asleep. Morally neutral, because sooner or later that which you are neutral about towards other people, once it begins to happen to you, when the injustice happens to you, suddenly you're not neutral anymore. See? Because why? Because you're a Baal worshiper. You're selfish. Oh, you'll want justice for yourself. Oh, you want help for yourself. You'll want the bank to help you now, but before, too busy to be involved in it. Isaiah 5 and verse 20 speaks to this. Isaiah 5 and verse 20. fascinating passage along these lines. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Let me give you an example. Homosexuals are called gay. There's a perfect... Now, my mother's maiden name was Gay. I'm offended. That word gay, in the dictionary, means to be happy. Means to be jubilant. It's a positive word. And the worst type of sin relative to moral bankruptcy and ethics, according to the scripture, that men could do to themselves is now... This word, this great word, is now taken and applied to people of that type of action and that type of moral bankruptcy. Calling evil good and good evil. We could go on, couldn't we? There's all kinds of compromising ways that this can take place. Let me go back to some of the laws of the land. We just did a quick mention about abortion. It's legal. Evil is called good. Right? Bitter is substituted for sweet. It's the same kind of thing. Woe to those who make evil laws in the land. That's why I believe I've read to you, when I was reading to you that psalm, was it 124? I forget right offhand. I haven't looked at it in a while. That speaks about the fact that we don't let the ungodly or the unrighteous rule over the righteous, lest the righteous turn and begin to be affected and act in accordance with the unrighteousness of their rulership. See? We're responsible to not vote in evil men, let alone evil women. Malachi 2:17 speaks along the same lines. Let's finish this up for today. In Zephaniah 12 and 13 now, Zephaniah 1, 12 and 13, the Lord will not do good or evil. Now verse 13, moreover, their wealth, the wealth of the stagnant in spirit, will become plunder and their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses, not inhabit them, plant vineyards and not drink their wine. So this is part of the judgment too. God will remove those things that they have put stock in. They've spent all kinds of money building their homes, building their bank accounts, building their financial portfolios, and it's going. God's going to take away that security. See, God says to the church, don't let the things of the world be your security. The world says, oh my gosh, my bank account, blah, 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 you know, oh, buy gold. Now, I'm not saying don't be smart. I'm not saying don't use your head. I am saying make sure your heart is not there. Make sure your security is not there. Paul said the same thing. I have learned, no matter if I'm hungry in humble, hungry circumstances or rich and well-fed, that it's the Lord through whom I can do all things. See, that's key. In all of this right here. And by the way, the stagnant in spirit, they lose their wealth, verse 13, their houses are desolate, they're plundered, they got nothing to give to their kids. They got nothing. Nothing back here. The only one that's gonna have anything is going to be Jeremiah and his progeny. Because if you remember, when Jeremiah was in jail under Zedekiah, because Zedekiah hated his preaching, and yet Zedekiah went to Jeremiah for counseling on more than one occasion. Amazing. But then turned away from Jeremiah. Jeremiah's uncle came along, you remember this? And they sold land and transacted land in the area so that there would be land for the people to come back to. See, God plans for his kids and for their progeny. But for those who are stagnant in spirit, who say evil is good and good is evil, your children are directly affected by your sin and by your action. And so, Lord God, we just ask and pray for our own country. We ask, Lord, that as we view these things here in Zephaniah and all that you have showed us about, man, this was like a sacrifice, and they were to be silent before you, and you searched for men so that more sacrifice could be done and remove the stagnant in spirit, including their future, their progeny. There was nothing left for their children, O God. Father, may we recognize that as a people, our own personal lives, we can't be stagnant in spirit. We can't let that complacency happen to us, Lord. And as long as we're focusing on you and on your word and walking as true disciples and picking up our cross daily and following after the raised, glorified, present Christ Jesus, that we won't become that way. Help us, Lord God, to bring that message of boldness, Lord. This is a bold message about our own nation that refers to evil as being good and good things as being evil things. Let us be a people, Lord God, that speak against the words of this world in light of the fact that, God, you are just and your judgments are just. And Lord, we do ask that our nation, our own nation, we pray, Father, that it has not been too little and too late for us. We pray, Father God, for you to raise up righteousness throughout this nation, and that we would be a people along with you who are intolerant of sin in our society, O God, and that you would use us in our own homes, at our businesses, Lord God, wherever we are, for people to see the righteousness of the one true God, and that you are the creator, and you get to say how a nation is to live and behave. And you're also the one who says, I will bring judgment upon those who denounce my words and turn away from them. So, Lord God, we thank you, we praise you, we have hope. We have hope in you, O God. And we thank you for it today. In the name of Jesus, amen.